And tonight is our eighth study in our current series on the Gospel of Luke, which focuses our attention on Jesus Christ, what a Savior. And as we continue to study verse by verse through Luke chapter 1, we will examine tonight the end of this chapter, which deals with the praise and prophecies of Zacharias. But before we study Luke chapter 1, let me lay some important groundwork and background to this section as I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. The old adage is true that all Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is written to us. And at times, as church-age believers in Christ, we read someone else's mail as we consider biblical revelation written in past dispensations to various people groups. And while some passages of Scripture address the plan and purpose of God to us personally, other passages of Scripture address the plan, purpose of God nationally or even worldwide. In other words, some passages give us the small picture as it relates to you and me, while other passages give us the big picture as it relates to God's plan for the ages. And God has written about both plans in His Word. Why? Because He wants us to respond by faith to His plan for us today, as well as He wants us to respond in hope regarding His plan for tomorrow. So do you understand the plan of God for the ages as it relates to God's covenants with Israel? You might be thinking, well, why? Why should I understand God's plan and covenants with the nation of Israel? And the answer is simply the fact that as you consider Israel in the Bible, you have to note God's relationship to the nation of Israel is the focus of the Old Testament. In fact, even of large sections of the New Testament, it has been determined that about 70% of the Bible addresses the nation of Israel. We know that Genesis 1 through 11 centers around God's dealings with the Gentiles. Beginning in Genesis chapter 12 and following, we have His dealings with the Jews. And all the way through the Old Testament, and then even into the New Testament, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, up to the Upper Room Discourse, in which He then introduces in incipient form every biblical truth that will then be expanded upon and explained in the epistles. And then we know that after Revelation chapter 3, as the Lord speaks to the seven churches, the focus again is on the Jews and on the world. You see, God is called the God of Israel over 200 times in the Bible. In fact, when David faced Goliath, what did he say? You come to me as with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And I say that because there is a system of doctrine or theology prevalent in our world and gaining ground as dispensational teaching is on the out. And it's what we could call reformed or replacement theology. And by replacement theology, it teaches that God has cut off the nation of Israel forever. That He has not merely postponed, but actually canceled His Old Testament promises to Israel, and that the church has now and forever replaced Israel in God's plan, so that the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament are now being spiritually fulfilled today in the church. The problem with this position is myriad. First of all, when you interpret the Bible in a normal grammatical, historical, contextual way, you would never arrive at this conclusion. You have to spiritualize, allegorize large sections of the Old Testament and the New to make this thing fit. Furthermore, oftentimes those who espouse this kind of teaching in Reformed churches and even many Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches and Lutheran churches and Catholic churches and so forth, they want the blessings of Israel but not the cursings of Israel. And you can pick and choose. And you see, your understanding of these issues will shape your view of multiple things, including, does God keep his promises? Or in midstream, does he slip you a Mickey and say, by the way, I changed my mind? If God doesn't keep his promises to Israel, why can you believe he keeps his promises to you? And furthermore, one would then conclude that Israel has no future place in world history. This leads to anti-Semitism by many. In fact, the reformers, because they failed to rightly divide the word of truth, carried over a system of theology developed largely by Augustine or Augustine that was, again, allegorical in interpretation. They spiritualized the plan of God for Israel, and they put it on the back of the church so that even Martin Luther himself was extremely anti-Semitic. In fact, the last message Martin Luther ever preached while he was alive was a tirade against Israel, and that God had no place for Israel in his plan. Where do Protestant and Roman Catholic churches come up with the idea of having an altar, a special priesthood, infant baptism in place of circumcision, confirmation, having the Ten Commandments on the wall, having smoke, censers, incense? Where did they come up with all that? Replacement theology. They carry over the stuff from the Old Testament, slip it on to the church in the New, and throw a little bit of Babylon on it as well. That's where they get it. And therefore, they believe there will be no rapture, there will be no millennial kingdom on earth per se. And what they have to do is they have to fail to recognize that there are over 2,000 references in the Bible regarding Israel, which means Israel. The word Israel every time means Israel. It does not mean church. They only interpret it as church because of a theology that is driving the interpretation. And dear friends, if you're going to understand our passage tonight in Luke chapter 1, and if you're going to understand God's past dealings with Israel and his future plan of the ages, it is imperative, it is important that you come to understand God's covenants with Israel. You know, as I think of God's covenants with Israel, let me just briefly go through them, and I will then expand on this a little bit, as this groundwork has to be understood or else Luke 1 will not make sense. As we think of God's covenants with Israel, there's the Abrahamic covenant. As we will see, like the Rose Bowl in football, the Abrahamic covenant is the granddaddy of all God's covenants with Israel. Flowing out of the Abrahamic covenant is the Palestinian, or probably better understood as the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. Now, these are separate from the Mosaic covenant. As we will see, these three were unconditional covenants, where the Mosaic covenant was based on, if you obey, you will be blessed. If you do not obey, you will be cursed. We recognize that in the plan of God, that these promises are unconditional, they're unilateral, they will be fulfilled in the future. But by virtue of Israel's rejection of their Messiah and Christ's death on the cross, he now is building his church during this dispensation or age of grace. But these promises will yet be fulfilled in the future. With the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. Now, as we think of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, Let's begin in verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house. When did he say it? At the end of chapter 11 there. To a land that I will show you. Please note the word land. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. And Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, as we think of this Abrahamic covenant, the first thing I want you to note about it is it involves personal, national, and universal promises. Personal promises to bless Abraham, to make a blessing, make him a blessing to others, to make his name great, to have many physical descendants. National promises that he would make you a great nation. He would provide the land of Canaan, and he would bless those that bless Abraham and his descendants and curse them that curses him. And even a universal promise here. And here's the universal. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, which was true, because through Abraham and his descendants, Jesus Christ came. A second thing I want you to note about the Abrahamic covenant, it involves unconditional promises to Abraham and his physical descendants. Now, what is the difference between a conditional and unconditional? A conditional covenant would say, if you do such and such, then I will do such and such. An unconditional covenant is in which God just declares, I will do this, period. Now, I want you to notice the five I wills here. He says that he was to go to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. Make your name great and you shall be blessed. I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. End of discussion. There are no ifs that are mentioned here. Five I wills predicting the covenant he would make and then establishing and ratifying that covenant in Genesis 15. So go there for a moment. Genesis chapter 15. We begin in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? In other words, Lord, you've promised me a seed, a descendants, and so forth, and I have no child. Verse 3, at least not through Sarah, that is. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one will come from your own body, shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars. If you're able to number them, and he said to them, so shall your descendants be. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now notice here that Abraham, according to Romans chapter 4, becomes the great example of justification before God. That he was justified by faith in the Lord, apart from ritual. Circumcision wouldn't happen until chapter 17. Apart from works, no works mentioned here. Apart from the law, which would be a few hundred years yet to come. That he just was willing to take God at his word, believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Now it doesn't stop there, verse 7. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit. Please note the word land. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, well, bring me a three-year-old heifer, three-year-old female goat, three-year-old ram. See, they had computers back then, too. A turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. So he took these animals and he cut them in two and he separated them. Now this was an Old Testament way of communicating an agreement. In other words, what happened to these animals, namely death, is what will happen to me if I do not keep my promise, is the idea. And then usually the two parties would walk through together between these animals as a symbolic expression of the fact that it's a sealed deal. It's done. It's a promise. It's guaranteed. You keep up your end of the bargain, and I'll keep up my end of the bargain. But in this particular case, we will see that God doesn't quite do it that way because he knows what's in man. And so instead, he makes an unconditional covenant apart from a man walking through the middle of the sacrifices. So what do we read? Verse 11, when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. You know, isn't that the way God does it? He did it with Adam that way. He does it with Abram too. In other words, I'm not going to let you screw this up. Puts him into a deep sleep. Behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, which came to pass in Egypt. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions, which they did at the Exodus. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquities of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, now catch this, when the sun went down, and it was dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. The smoking oven and the burning torch are symbolic again of the presence of God. That instead of Abraham and another person walking through, instead it was the presence of God that did. Why? Because this is going to be a unilateral, unconditional covenant that God promises to fulfill apart from the faithfulness of man. It's like your salvation. God provided it for you, outside of you, and in spite of you. In the moment you put your faith in Christ, he saves you, and he saves you forever. You never have to wonder, am I going to stay saved? Because God always keeps his promises. And your salvation doesn't depend on your faithfulness any more than the Abrahamic covenant did. It depends on the faithfulness of God. And that's how you can know you're saved. If it depended upon your faithfulness, you'd never know for a day. Because the fact is, you aren't faithful. And neither am I. But praise God, he's faithful. Verse 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, notice the word land again, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenazites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, various people groups that lived in that area. Now notice closely, who is this covenant to? Abraham and to your descendants. I have given this land. Now, I've always wondered, and I've said this before, for those covenant theologians in Reformed theology and replacement theology who spiritualize these passages, how do you answer this? From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. If the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament are being spiritually fulfilled today, how is this one fulfilled? Like I've said before, is the river of Egypt your lungs and the river Euphrates your liver? What is it? And I say that because God is making very clear here locational, geographical land promises made to Israel, which, by the way, has never been fulfilled. In fact, if you look today at how much Israel enjoys of this promised lotus, only this. Only this. And even then, not in belief, only in unbelief. So as we think of Abraham's descendants again, who are they? Well, what did he say? Genesis 17 now, verses 19 through 21. Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant." Notice, physical descendant, everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, chapter 16, "I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly, and he shall beget 12 princes, and I'll make him a great nation," which are the nations of the Arabs to this day. "But my covenant I will establish not with Ishmael, but with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." So we see physical descendants. You can't spiritualize this. And so the first thing we observe about the Abrahamic covenant, it involves personal, national, universal promises. Secondly, it involves unconditional promises to Abraham and his physical descendants, which are the Jews. Thirdly, it involves an everlasting covenant that is yet to be totally fulfilled. An everlasting covenant. In fact, in Genesis 17, if you're there, if you look at verse 7, it says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant." Notice, physical descendants, everlasting covenant. "To be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger. All the land of Canaan is an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now, I found it interesting in watching the news yesterday that Benjamin Netanyahu seems to have won the election in Israel by a very short margin. Now, one of the things about Netanyahu is he understands biblically who owns that land and that that land belongs to Israel. In fact, a whole lot more land than they presently enjoy, and then the UN wants them to give away even what land that they have right now, which is even just a portion of what ultimately they own. Because remember, you can own something and not live on it. And they own that land according to God, and one day they will fully possess it. So why has God made these promises to Israel? Did they deserve them? Did they earn them? No. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. We see here Moses reminds the people of Israel why God has blessed them as he has. Chapter 7, verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples." Remember, God always does it opposite of what we would usually do it. "But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand out of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, and so forth. And so we see here that God has indeed made this covenant to Abraham with these various components on it. Now, coming out of and or expanding upon this Abrahamic covenant is what's called the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenants. Now, as you think of the Abrahamic covenant, coming out of that, first of all, is the land covenant, then the seed and blessing. And keep in mind that in the Abrahamic covenant, there was a mention of land, seed, descendants, and blessings. Now, again, these are expanded upon in the land covenant of Deuteronomy 30, or the seed covenant, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, that promises a seed and promises a king who would reign in a kingdom. As well as we think of blessings, spiritually and physically, we think of the new covenant. And I want you to turn there for a quick moment to Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, we see one of the times in which the new covenant is explained. Verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with who? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now let me just point out, first of all, the word new. New is in contrast to old. The old covenant that he's referring to is the Mosaic law, an external law. But he's going to make a new covenant with who? With the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You know what Israel means here? Israel. What does Judah mean? Judah. "Not according to the commandment that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt," namely the Mosaic law, "my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make," notice, "I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more." 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 I wills again. Unconditional promises. Now, by the way, is this true today? I say that because there are some who want to teach us that the new covenant is operative today. But I ask you, does everyone know the Lord today? Hardly. In fact, that's why we're involved in evangelism all over, because they don't know the Lord. But there's coming a day in which they will all know the Lord when Jesus Christ returns and the kingdom is established. You say, but wasn't Israel disobedient and even apostate at times? And doesn't that change things? Well, the reality is when Jeremiah is preaching this, they were already disobedient when he's preaching this. But remember, these are unconditional promises. So did God ever change his mind about these promises? Well, what does the next verse say? "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the seas and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances of the sun and the moon and the stars depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." In other words, it's never going to happen. "Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured," and it can't, "and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath," and it can't, "I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord." In other words, God is faithful to his promise. He will never, ever renege. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Now keep in mind, in light of these covenants, that Israel in the Old Testament was at times very disobedient. In fact, when you read the Old Testament, you read Israel, say, how could they ever do that? Just look in the mirror. We have the same sin nature. We're prone to go astray. We're prone to put other things before the Lord. We're prone to bow down to false images. They may not be a statue of some kind. We just live for a buck or our own flesh or whatever. But the Lord is very gracious to Israel, and he's very gracious to you and me. You know, after 400 years of silence with the completion of the Old Testament, after the Babylonian captivity and the return to the land, there's still no kingdom, no Messiah, no fulfillment of all these covenants. So when you come to the New Testament, like we are in Luke chapter 1, when you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you keep in mind that you're going to start to hear this preaching of the kingdom. Because this is Israel's hope. This has been the promises. This is what they're looking for. But as this outline of Matthew indicates, and Mark and Luke and John would affirm this as well, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that the nation of Israel did not receive their Messiah. They rejected him, and as a result, he ultimately is crucified. But none of this took the Lord by surprise. This is all ultimately the plan of God, though he holds individuals responsible for their part in it. And as a result, God had a plan already designed regarding all of this. You see, when Luke chapter 1 begins, the silence of 400 years is broken. Gabriel's announcement about the birth of John the Baptist forthcoming and the birth of the Messiah forthcoming breaks this revelatory silence. And that's what we're reading about here. Now keep in mind, regarding these covenants, that they will be fulfilled in the future. Israel's rejection of their Messiah does not cancel these promises, merely postpone them. And the church has not replaced Israel. The church was a mystery that was held in the heart of God, as it were, in the Old Testament. He never revealed it. The cross, by the way, is not as some Reformed people say, you dispensationalists think that the cross was plan B. No, we don't. God knew and had it planned all along. Genesis 3:15, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12:10, Romans 1:1 through 4, the gospel was promised long ago. But that doesn't mean that God's plan for Israel has ceased. In fact, turn to Acts chapter 1. We'll get to Luke yet, don't worry. Acts chapter 1. Christ is just about to ascend into heaven. He meets with his disciples. And what do we read in verse 4? And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, which according to 1 Corinthians 12:13 is what places you into the church. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now just think of this question. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? The question was not, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? But will you do it right now? They had clearly believed the teaching of our Lord that taught about a future kingdom to Israel that was political, earthly, the lion laying with the lamb, Jesus Christ ruling on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and so forth and so forth. The question is simply, are you going to do it at this time? And Christ does not reply, oh, come on, guys, haven't you figured it out yet? There's not going to be any kingdom on earth. Don't you know the church has replaced Israel? No. Instead, he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. It's not for you to know the time when God is going to fulfill his plan. But this is what you need to focus on. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now we know that in Acts chapter 2, we have the descent of the Spirit of God. And in doing so, we have here the beginning of the church, where Jews and Gentiles will become one in the body of Christ. And in doing so, we see in Acts chapter 3 now, as you turn there, see, if you came tonight to get a little devotional ditty, this obviously isn't it. You have to interact mentally with the Word of God here. And so you get Peter standing up in Acts chapter 3 and verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. Now catch what Peter says here. First of all, who is he addressing? Men of Israel. Why do you marvel at this? This miracle that happened? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power of godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, known as our includes the Jews, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up, and you denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go, but you denied the Holy One and the just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, Barabbas. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, Jewish, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Notice again, no sense of plan B here. Peter acknowledges that this was predicted, that Christ, which is the word for the Messiah, would suffer, and that's exactly what God has done. And now how are they to respond? Verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Notice they were to repent. Now remember, what does repent mean? Again, metanoeo means to change your mind. You rejected Jesus as the Messiah, now you need to receive him. You need to believe in him, and you need to be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing, which is a term for the coming kingdom, may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. In other words, Christ will come again, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, there are some Bible teachers who believe that Peter is reoffering the kingdom to Israel here. Personally, I don't take that view. In light of the fact that Christ said, I will build my church, this isn't a re-offer. This is simply an explanation. In light of the fact that you crucified your Messiah, you need to change your mind and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Because that has to precede the times of refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord. He doesn't say, if you repent, those times of refreshing will come right now. He doesn't say that. Any more than he indicates in Acts chapter 1. That at that time, that kingdom to Israel would be restored. He's just setting forth what's necessary for all of this to transpire. Verse 22, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant. By the way, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant. Physical seed or spiritual seed? These are unbelievers he's talking to here, which means the sons of the covenant are physical descendants of Israel, which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. And so we see these passages in the New Testament. Romans 11, 25 through 27. And other passages that indicate that God has not canceled his promises to Israel. He's simply postponed them. It's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns. Has this happened yet? Have these covenants been fulfilled? Have these promises been made? Have they come to pass? And the answer is no. No, they haven't. And they won't during this present time. In fact, the stage is being set for this, as we know, as there's the return of the Jews to the land in 1948. There is the talk of rebuilding the temple. There is the rise of anti-Semitism. The northern powers are hostile to Israel in this present day. There's the rise of pluralism and a one-world religion. There's the formation of a European Union. There is the rebuilding of Babylon. Is the stage being set? Without question, it's being set. But keep in mind what God is doing today. And remember what viewpoint Zacharias would have in Luke chapter 1 in light of the Old Testament. You see, what the prophets saw in the Old Testament is they saw the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. That was predicted. They saw Calvary, Isaiah 53. They did not see, though, the valley of the church. It was a mystery. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. They did see the Lord Jesus Christ. His first coming and his second coming was predicted. They saw his glory. They saw the Antichrist in Daniel 7. They saw the Son of Righteousness, Malachi 4, coming back, Jesus Christ, to the earth. They saw the kingdom in Daniel 7, Isaiah 2, Micah 4, Haggai 2, and so forth. They saw that. They saw the destruction of the earth by fire, and that should be Isaiah chapter 65, and so forth. So they saw these various things. They did not always understand how they related to one another. They did not know the church would come into existence. So when Zechariah comes along, well, they saw the holy city as well, and the new heavens and new earth, Isaiah 65, 66, and so forth. But remember, from Zechariah's standpoint, he's thinking in terms of the covenant God made with Abraham. He's thinking of this wonderful kingdom on earth with the Messiah reigning. He did not understand the cross, per se, but he was absolutely delighted that if his son, John the Baptist, was born, and his son was the forerunner of the Messiah, then the Messiah must be right around the corner. And if the Messiah is right around the corner, then those promises made to Israel are going to be fulfilled right around the corner, was his thinking. Not knowing understanding the rejection of Christ and the postponement of those promises, which will yet be fulfilled. And so we're ready now, finally, to go to Luke chapter 1. We've seen the angelic prediction and unbelieving reaction by Zacharias to the birth announcement of John the Baptist. We've seen the angelic prediction and believing response by Mary to the birth announcement of Jesus Christ. And we're looking here at the birth of John the Baptist as predicted. We've seen several predictions regarding John's birth were fulfilled as promised. That Elizabeth would give birth to a son as predicted in Luke 1:13. That her neighbors and relatives rejoiced with her at this birth as predicted in Luke 1:14. As the male child is called John as predicted in Luke 1:13. As Zacharias finally is able to speak as predicted in Luke chapter 1, verse 20. And again, if these predictions were true, what can we expect about the other predictions about John the Baptist and the kingdom on earth? That they will be fulfilled as promised as well. Why? Because God always keeps his word. Now this then leads to the prophecies of Zacharias surrounding John the Baptist. We begin in verse 67. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abram, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." Zacharias here repeatedly refers to the coming of the Messiah in light of the Old Testament covenants. You see, with the birth of John the Baptist, Zacharias knew that God would provide the Messiah to Israel soon, would ultimately provide for them the salvation they had long waited for and had been predicted in the Old Testament. According to verse 67, "Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying," he was filled with the Holy Spirit, just like Elizabeth had been earlier. And remember, the filling of the Holy Spirit prior to Pentecost had to do with divine enablement on select people like Zacharias here, so that he was able to prophesy. Now again, what is encouraging about that is Zacharias is the man who 9 months earlier didn't believe the promise of the birth of his son. You know what that means? That means as long as you're breathing, God still has a plan. As long as you're breathing, God is still willing to work with you. As long as you're breathing, God could still use you by his grace, just like Zechariah. As I think of being filled with the Holy Spirit and his prophecy, I'm reminded of 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. The word means origination. In other words, the Scriptures did not originate with the individual, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, just like Zechariah here. Now, what did Zechariah prophesy? He says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel." Now, the word blessed means praise. When he finally was able to open his mouth after 9 months, again, he immediately goes vertical. He immediately begins to praise, not complain. And he begins to praise the Lord God, Yahweh Jehovah, of Israel, God's chosen earthly people. "For he," this God of Israel, "has visited," in this case by way of blessing, "and redeemed his people." Now notice the word "has" is in the past tense. But the fact is, John the Baptist is only 8 days old, and the Messiah hasn't even come yet. How could he say this? Because he knew that God had to fulfill his word, and if John the Baptist was the forerunner, Messiah was coming, and therefore this is sometimes called the prophetic past. That God, sometimes individuals predict what will happen in the future, but they write it down or speak it in the past because it is so certain to come to pass, they declare it as if it has. You see, through Jesus Christ, God will redeem his people. He'll provide redemption for the world through his work on the cross, but he will redeem his people. In this context, his people is Israel. And he's raised up a horn of salvation for us. How? In the house of his servant David. This brings us to the Davidic covenant, that it would be through Abraham and David the Messiah would come. And by the way, both Mary and Joseph came from that lineage, the lineage of David. The Messiah had the right birth credentials. He continues, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, these are Old Testament prophets, who have been since the world began. In fact, it has been estimated that there are probably at least 40 other passages in the Old Testament, not verses or passages, that predict these events. Verse 71, that we should be saved, in this case physically, from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. You see, anti-Semitism is not new. It's prevalent. It's been there for centuries and is growing in our world as well and will get worse. This hatred for the Jews, this blaming of the Jews, and so forth. Verse 17, and God is going to do this to perform the mercy. I just love this. The mercy promised to our fathers. Our fathers would be Jewish fathers, including Abraham, who was a Gentile, by the way, the father of the nation, and to remember his holy covenant. What holy covenant? Notice, not covenants, plural, but holy covenant, singular. The oath which he swore to who? His father Abraham. He goes right back to the Abrahamic covenant and says, God has promised this. God has predicted this. Through the coming of the Messiah, God will fulfill this. To Israel and to the world, as all nations of the earth will be blessed. And by the way, we can be so thankful for the Jewish people, God's chosen earthly people. They were entrusted the word of God and wrote it. They were God's special earthly people. And remember what Jesus said in John 4:22, that salvation is from the Jews. Because the Messiah, the Savior, would come from the Jews. So keep again. What does he go back to? He goes right back to the Abrahamic covenant here, from which all these other covenants would come. And ultimately, the kingdom on earth would be set up through the Messiah. Verse 74. To grant us that we, the Jews, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And that is not only true for Israel, but that's true for you and me. You see, the objective of our salvation isn't so you could do your own thing. It's so you could walk with the Lord and grow in the Lord and you could serve him and you can serve him without fear because you know the Lord and you've tasted and seen the Lord is gracious. And as a result, God has a plan for your life now, a plan of purpose and significance as you learn to walk with him. And again, the key to the horizontal service is always the vertical as you walk with him. You can serve him. You can serve him without fear. Fear of God. You can serve him without fear of where you're going to spend eternity because you know you're saved. And you know you can never lose it. In holiness and righteousness. Now, again, many believers sometimes in their desire to uphold grace downplay the importance of holiness and righteousness. But the fact is, it's the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. You know what you can learn from this is that Zacharias predicted and anticipated the literal fulfillment of the Old Testament covenants. And he did it under the filling of the Spirit, which means they're going to happen. Again, he predicted and anticipated the literal fulfillment of the Old Testament covenants. And he did it under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit isn't mixed up. Replacement theology has it all wrong. They need to get it right. It's not only predicted in the Old Testament. You see this prediction in the New Testament. You see it then in the epistles as well. That this is what's going to happen. You see it in the book of Acts. But now we move from Zacharias being filled with the Spirit, proclaiming and predicting these truths regarding Jesus Christ, to now proclaiming, predicting the truth about his own son, John the Baptizer, literally, is the idea of the name John the Baptist. John the Baptizer. We continue. Verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." Now, imagine here. Here is Zacharias in his old age. He finally has a son. He's probably looking at that son. He just had a little family fight over his name is John. You know. Finally, his tongue's loosed. He begins to praise the Lord, and he looks at his son. And in light of what he knows from the Bible, and in light of being filled with the Spirit, he is able to accurately proclaim and predict the fact that with the birth of John the Baptist, he knew that God would provide the Messiah to Israel soon, who would ultimately provide for them the salvation they had long waited for and had been predicted in the Old Testament. Now, regarding his son, and wouldn't you love to know how your son's going to turn out? Wouldn't you love to know that your son is going to be saved, that he's going to walk with the Lord, serve the Lord? Shouldn't that be the heart desire and prayer of every believer? I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth. And with the birth of John the Baptist, Zacharias predicted his ministry. He called him the prophet of the highest, literally the Most High, a term for the Lord himself. He's going to be a prophet. And by the way, the first prophet in 400 years. And thus the ministry of John the Baptist will now act as the bridge and transition from the Old Testament into the New. Secondly, his role. As he looks again at this baby, "You will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way." Matthew 3:3, it says of John the Baptist that he preaches, "Make ready the way of the Lord." He rolls out the red carpet. His ministry was to prepare people to receive the Messiah. Thirdly, his purpose is to give knowledge of salvation to his people. And by the way, salvation is the greatest need, is it not? If you could give the knowledge of anything to someone, would it be a piece of your mind about the present administration? Or would it be about salvation? The far greater need. And in this case, to give the knowledge of salvation to his people, a sense of personal salvation, I believe, because it's connected to the remission of sins, the means of that salvation. You see, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, one's sins can be forgiven. Which, by the way, would also be connected, as we think of the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant as well, ultimately, as we think of in the future, this will be true of the nation of Israel. They'll be purged from their sins. Its basis is through the tender mercy of our God. Notice, not because you've earned it or deserved it or worthy of it, but because of the tender mercy of our God, that you can be forgiven and you can be saved. And by the way, nothing's changed in the sense that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. Because the day spring from on high has visited us. Now that's kind of an interesting phrase, the day spring. The idea of that is literally the first light of dawn. Kind of like when Malachi 4:2 said, "The Son of Righteousness will rise from on high, and he's visited us." The day spring obviously is a reference to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as that first dawn of light rises from on high and it visits us, what are the results? To give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. To give light to those who sit in darkness. And you know, that's true of the unbeliever, is it not? They are in absolute darkness. Their mind is filled with darkness. They are separated from God, operated under human viewpoint. Satan has even blinded the minds of them that believe not through false teaching and religion. And God wants to give them light to those who sit in darkness. And then the shadow of death. You know, sometimes carnal believers will say, you know, I was better off before I was saved. Wish I was never saved. Are you kidding me? I mean, you want to go to hell instead of heaven? And if you think unbelievers have it better, they don't. It's just that, apart from a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable and life is meaningless, even as a believer. That's why my pastor used to say, find the 10 worst drunks in town, and 5 of them are probably believers who are bucking the Lord. Some of the most miserable people on the planet tonight are believers who have seen the light of the gospel, have been saved by God's grace. But now, instead of walking in the light as he is in the light and having fellowship one with another, they're walking in darkness. Their destiny has been forever changed. But their life is an incredible mess. And notice, he wants to guard our feet into the way of peace. And it all starts with peace with God, doesn't it? Romans 5:1. And then as a believer in this present dispensation, you can enjoy the peace of God as you walk by faith and cast your cares on the Lord. But ultimately, the way of peace will mean peace on earth, which will be true only when Jesus Christ sets up the kingdom. The UN will never bring in this peace. In fact, they create more messes. To guide our feet into the way of peace. And one day, that'll be true. And so as we think of John the Baptist's ministry, he was the prophet on high. His role was to go before the face of the Lord to prepare the way for the Messiah. The purpose of it is to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of sins through the tender mercies of our God, because the Messiah from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Eight days old. And this is what Zacharias proclaims and predicts about his son. The next thing we read about him, verse 80. So the child grew physically and became strong in spirit, spiritually, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation. This means public appearance. To who? To Israel. And if you do not understand those Old Testament covenants, you just read this and you didn't get it at all. But if you know those Old Testament covenants, and you know what that remnant in Israel was looking forward to, and now Zacharias, through the filling of the Spirit, proclaims the reality and anticipation thereof, this makes perfect sense. And now John the Baptist is there for years. 30 years. In fact, he only has a few month head start on the Messiah. Physically, he's going to grow in the Lord, and he's going to walk with the Lord, and the Lord's going to be preparing him for years, and finally he's going to appear on the scene to roll out the red carpet for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, as I thought of that, I thought, isn't it interesting how oftentimes God is preparing his servants in quiet places, what could appear to be mundane and routine, but they're not routine at all if you're walking in fellowship with the Lord. When you're learning to do what you do is unto the Lord. When you're using these times to pray, when you're using these times to commune with the Lord and to minister to others and learn to be faithful to him by his grace, he's preparing you for something else down the road, which you may have no clue about. Now, John the Baptist knew. Probably his parents told him right off the get-go about what had happened and how they had been well advanced in age and how God gave them him and the special plan God had for John the Baptist and so forth and so forth. But John the Baptist still needed to respond. And I don't know how God is working in your life tonight, what he may be preparing you for. But what's really nice to know is you don't have to figure it all out. In fact, you're too dumb to figure it out anyhow. But if you trust in the Lord with all your heart and you don't lean to your own understanding, but in all your ways you acknowledge him, he will direct your path. He will use you now in whatever way he wants, and he'll prepare you to use you in the future as well. And you can just trust him and commune with him and enjoy him and do what you do is unto him. And say, Lord, here I am, I'm willing. And someday, maybe the Lord will use you to make a public appearance of some kind, and maybe not. But the important thing is that you're faithful to the Lord and to his plan for your life as you walk by faith in him. And frankly, as I thought of all this, I thought, what can I learn from this again? Bottom line, I can learn that God is faithful and he always keeps his promises. So let's trust him. Let's walk by faith. Even if others don't believe, let's believe what God says. In fact, I take my hat off to the C.I. Schofields of life, the Lewis Berry Chafers of life, the Arnold Gabelines of life, those old dispensationalists who, before there was an Israel back in the land in 1948, as they were scattered around the world, they wrote in their writings, in light of the Old Testament promises that must be fulfilled, that one day Israel will return to the land. When there wasn't even anything close to sight that occurring. But they knew what the Bible said. It was a matter of time before God did it. And while Israel is in the land in unbelief, they have to be in the land for these promises to be fulfilled. And we have no example prior to this historically where they ever came back to the land and God didn't fulfill his promises while they were there. And so therefore, if God keeps his promises, the question simply is, are we going to walk by faith and not by sight? Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for your word. And thank you that we can see the big picture. We can understand the past, we can understand the present, we can understand the future, if we are willing to take you at your word. And we want to just praise you tonight as Zacharias praised you, that you are always faithful to your promises, that you are worthy of our trust. We know that right now you are building the church to the preaching of the gospel and Jew and Gentiles being saved and becoming one in the body of Christ. We know we are a heavenly people in contrast to the earthly people, Israel. We know we have a heavenly citizenship with heavenly blessings, a heavenly destiny, and we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And we can take that all by faith. And may indeed we live in light of our position in Christ and the promises given to us as church age believers, because you always keep your word just like you do with Israel. And may, in light of your grace and your promises, we, like Zacharias, be quick to praise you and bless you for the God of grace and tender mercy that you are. Father, if there's anyone here tonight who's never yet been saved, I pray they'd be willing to believe your word and put their faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for their sins and rose again to give them salvation as a gift. And be saved not by works of righteousness which they have done, but according to your mercy. And for those of us who name the name of Christ, may we rightly divide your word. May we take you at your word. May we realize that you not only have a plan for the ages, you have a plan for us. We're still breathing air. You still want to walk with us. You want us to grow. You want us to serve you. without fear, with the love of Christ constraining us. And by your grace, you want to use us, and you want to prepare us to be used in a greater way, perhaps. And yet, thank you that we don't have to figure the plan all out. We just need to be looking unto Jesus, walking by faith, letting you unravel the plan day by day. So we thank you again for our Lord Jesus Christ. And like John the Baptist, may we point others to him who loved us and gave himself for us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you very much for coming. If you want to read ahead, Lord willing, we're going to begin looking at what's called, quote, the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2. And I'm actually going to begin with a little test this Sunday to see what you know and what you don't know. What's true and what's not true regarding the, quote, Christmas story. So hope to see you then, Lord willing, and thank you. With that, you are dismissed.